their spiritual relationships. And this morning, what we would like to try to do now is amplify this to include not only their roles toward one another, but their roles toward the entire family and their involvement with other members of the family. And so, in broad terms, we'll try to set forth some basic concepts and principles, and recognizing, as I said, the first day that we began talking about this information, recognizing that there are no hard and fast rules that we can specifically or categorically say are what everybody should do or what will work the same in every family and so on, but rather to present some basic principles and then trust that you will have the freedom and the direction from the Holy Spirit to work these out in a way that fits your situation. Let me say that one of the things that have been in a very specific way isolated as far as the needs of children are concerned. I want to give you a list of words. You can work these out in any way you want. But in studying families, in studying the development of children in various segments of society, here are some of the key words that need to be kept in mind in our relationship with our children. The first one, of course, is love. And we've talked something about that. Love. Secondly, acceptance. Acceptance. Security. Security. Protection. Protection. Independence. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Independence. Faith. That is faith in them, as well as the development of their own. Guidance and control. Guidance and control. Now, in our presentation this morning, I think you will be able to see where these come to the surface time after time in our relationship in the family unit. Our interpersonal relationship in the family. I mentioned a book, I think I've mentioned it a couple of times, this book on the Parent's Guide to the Emotional Needs of Children. He makes a couple of statements that I would like to share with you this morning because I feel they are so proper and so scriptural. He says this, "A father's first duty to his children is to make their mother feel fulfilled as a woman." A father's first duty to his children is to make their mother feel fulfilled as a woman. Then he goes on to say, and you needn't copy the rest of this, this is just explanatory, but I want to read it for you nevertheless. "American men provide for their wives and most liberally, but they do not husband them. The manly father and husband," and listen to this now, "the manly father and husband devotes himself to his family as much as to his business." Now keep in mind, that does not imply time-wise, but attention-wise. Remember we talked about that in the matter of priorities yesterday. What priorities are. All right, let's talk about this now and see how some of these basic things I've established now as a concept, how they work out. I'd like for us to go back for a moment to what the three things we mentioned yesterday as part of the father's responsibility in the spiritual guidance of the family, teaching, training, and building. I'd like to take those three words again and apply them to the entire family. Because this concept of spiritual development and growth and progress must affect every member of the family. So let's stop and just take those words again and see how they apply to you as husband and wife and mother and father and as parents and your children. We talked somewhat yesterday, and I just want to go over this very quickly because it'll be sort of repetitious, but I want to put it into this category, about the need for mutual sharing of the word, mutual admonition, mutual encouragement, mutual exhortation between the father and the mother, between the husband and the wife. Now, this is one area in which our families should demonstrate the reality of our walk with Jesus Christ, that we are seeking to encourage one another in our development, not tearing down one another, not criticizing, but helpfully suggesting. And there's such a difference in that, and you know the difference, and I needn't go into any definition here or description, but to helpfully encourage so that development takes place. How often I talk to husbands or wives who have desires as far as their mate is concerned, but who in the way in which they go about it are destroying rather than edifying or building up. They are tearing down rather than structuring, rather than helping develop. And in our anxiety sometimes for our mates to be what we think they should be, which may not be the right thing, by the way, but in our anxiety for them to be what we think they should be, we can become guilty of trying to make them into something that God never intended they should be. And the frustrations that develop from something like that are endless and interminable, believe me. But to be able to help one another in an encouraging way, having accepted my wife as she is, and then seeking to help her develop to the greatest degree possible those things which God has given her that she can utilize in whatever way He wants. This is part of the basis that must be there if this is going to happen in our relationship with our children. See, they've got to see Mom and Dad involved in this as well. They have to see the reality of this taking place in the relationship between Mom and Dad. And then they will respond as it's applied to their lives as well. See, discipline is not just for the children. This is something that sometimes parents forget. It's always, you know, when we think of the family, it's always, well, what can you tell us about the discipline of the children? Well, there are a lot of things we can say about the discipline of the children. But you see, the discipline of the children begins with the discipline of Mom and Dad. So when you think of discipline, look in the mirror and start there. And it'll make a big difference. Take the two basic concepts that we've talked about as far as the roles of husband and wives are concerned. Submission and love. It's there that children begin to recognize, to see the reality of this, to see that it really works. That it really works. So that when they grow up and they begin thinking in terms of their own families, they have seen a positive demonstration of love on the part of Dad and submission on the part of Mom from the standpoint of the Scripture. And it develops for them a basis of establishing their own relationships in the future. Boy, what a transforming experience that can be. There's the strength of the home. And of course, this is one of the things that has broken down in our society today, so tragically. Most young people, and I say that without reservation, without apology, most young people do not know what it is to see and in practice to have observed the kind of home that God really intended there should be, even among our evangelical society. Well then, in this area of teaching, you see, it has to start with us. To be willing to allow the Spirit of God to teach us how we fulfill these situations. Then as we demonstrate this to our children, we are able to begin teaching them. Now what do we want to teach our children in this family concept? Let me suggest that the first thing is to know and love and obey God. Don't try to structure them into some categorical way of thinking. Don't try to force your children to memorize verses all their young lives while they're going through other adjustments, if this is not what they respond to, if this is not what turns them on, just because you feel that verses are important to you, help them learn to know the Word of God, but above all, help them learn to know and to love and obey God. Try to develop a context in your home, an atmosphere where this is part of the character of your home, where they absorb this by osmosis, if you want to call it that, by influence, by just being a part of that environment. So that when the day comes and they leave you and they move off into their own situations and develop their own homes and their own relationships, you can rest assured that maybe they're not doing just exactly what you're doing by way of the techniques. Maybe they don't study the Bible just like you study it. Maybe they don't memorize Scripture just the way somebody says that it's a good idea to memorize Scripture. But by the grace of God, they know what it is to know God and to love Him and to obey Him and to want to walk before Him with all their hearts. And that's what the Bible says we're supposed to teach them. So we begin with that, with our children. If the techniques, if these other things can help us accomplish that, well and good. But remember, the children's attention span is brief. And they're living in a different context of society than you are right now. And you, in your Bible study groups or with your friends, get encouraged and you keep checking each other out on verses and you keep talking about certain things. That doesn't mean that that's where your kids fit. That doesn't mean that that's how they're thinking. Find the level of their thinking process and begin there. Learn a lesson from Philip when he talked to the Ethiopian. As he ran alongside of that chariot, and the Ethiopian was reading in Isaiah, and Philip said, "Do you know what you're reading there? Can you understand it?" And the man said, "No, how can I, except some man help me?" And so Philip said, "Well, move over and I'll get up there and help you." He did. And what does it say in Acts the 8th chapter? And beginning with the same scripture, he talked to him about Jesus. He started where the man was, not where he was. Don't start at your level and expect your children to respond to that. Find their level and work on that basis. What's their level of interest? What are some of the things that really appeal to them? Begin there. Take advantage of that. To help them learn to know and love and obey and honor God in their lives. Teaching them. I think another thing we want to teach our children in this family concept is obedience and respect. I think that is absolutely proper. I think the Scripture tells us this. And I think we need to make it very clear and categorical that this is what the Bible has to say. Now I have a word about this in just a moment, but you might jot down Ephesians 6. 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 on that particular point. Let me just find it here quickly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I want to try and explain very briefly the difference between honoring and obeying, because we are running into continual situations where, particularly in the case of a young lady who has been married, who cannot distinguish between what it is to honor and obey her parents. And somehow she is still hung up in thinking that she is still to obey her parents even though she is now married. You see, that's why the Word of God uses two words here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents. But then it goes on, it says, honor your father and your mother. There comes a time when they no longer operate in the realm of parents from the sense of direction, correction, guidance, control, discipline, and all of these other things, and they become father and mother from the standpoint of respect and honor. And that day must come, and we are responsible to prepare our children for that. That they not feel that somehow we have tied ourselves so closely to them that we continue to make demands of them even after they establish their own homes. And this happens. And you talk about frustrations. And you talk about strain. Here this wife is trying to be the kind of a wife she should be for her husband, and all she's getting is pressure from her mother or from her father or from someone in their home. And someone says, but you're not obeying your parents. That's right, she's not supposed to obey her parents. There's a difference. I can honor my parents, but it doesn't mean I have to do everything they say. And I want to tell you, I thank the Lord for parents that didn't meddle and never have tried to meddle in our affairs. They prepared me for the day when I would become an adult and make my own choices and my own decisions and abide by those. And I thank the Lord for that. And we've tried to do the same thing with our children. In fact, by the time they were 16 and 17, when they would come to me with a question, I wouldn't give them an answer. I'd say, okay, let's look at it. And I'd let them tell me about it, and I'd ask questions, and I'd guide them, and I'd try to help them, but then I'd leave the decision to them. At what point do they start learning to make decisions? I can honor my parents by asking their advice, by getting their ideas, by respecting what they have to say. But finally, I have to make the decision before the Lord myself. That's the difference between obeying and honoring. And folks, we need to help our children learn these things. And it's in the family context that we can do this. All right. By the way, just a passing thought. Be careful about indulging your children, about feeling sorry for them, about thinking that things are so tough for them. I counseled with a married couple recently, and they were thinking in terms of making a very major choice and decision. And part of the context, not all of it, but part of the context was their concern to be able to provide a little bit more for the children. And we talked about this, and there was no problem. We had a good communication in discussing this. This is something all of us face as parents. I have had many, many times in my life when I've wondered if I should go to work somewhere instead of working in the way I am, because all our lives we've just depended on the Lord to bring in what we've needed. And of course, He's always brought in what we've needed. And we've never had any extra. The kids learn to get along and get along fine. They learn to have to work for extras. And it was good for them. They have an appreciation of what they have today. The point is this, we can get so desirous of doing something for our children that if we're not careful, we allow them to begin dictating, without saying anything, just the pressure of it, to allow them to begin dictating what our decision should be, just out of our desire to want to do something for them. Remember the story of Eli in 1 Samuel. And I don't remember, I think it's 1 Samuel 3. But remember, it says that he indulged his sons. Remember that? They were doing all kinds of things that were wrong. He talked with them about it, but they didn't change, and he didn't do anything about it. They just kept doing it. He indulged them. And as you remember what happened, God took their lives. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the enemy. Eli fell off his seat and broke his neck and died. And it was all very unhappy and sad in its final conclusions because he indulged his sons. In fact, the Bible says that. He honored his sons above God. So just keep that in mind as we deal with our children, in teaching them, in seeking to train them and build them up. Now, what about this matter of training? Just briefly, we've talked about teaching, training. I'd like to mention some specific things here that have to do with husbands and wives. 1 Timothy 4:7 sort of sets a basic precedent or concept for us. It says this, "Have nothing to do with godless myths. Train yourself in godliness." train yourself in godliness. So, Mom and Dad, you and I are responsible to train ourselves in godliness. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that godliness is not some mystical quality that shows up in our Bible studies or when we're doing evangelism or when we're spending man-to-man time with someone. It may show up there. But godliness is something that shows up in our daily routine of activities in our homes. For example, godliness shows up in your love for people in your home, in your ability to give yourself to your family, in your ability to consider their needs and to put their needs and their needs ahead of your own, putting the best interest of the other fellow or the other person ahead of your own. But godliness shows up also in consideration, just plain consideration. Do you know one of our greatest needs as far as our children are concerned? And that is to treat them like people. We treat them like many other things, oftentimes. We treat them like interruptions when they bother us, when we're, quote, busy in something important, and they ask for some time. We let them know that it's an interruption. They know this is how we feel about it. A lack of consideration. You wouldn't do that if you were sitting at the table downstairs involved in a conversation and one of your friends walked over and said, "Excuse me just a moment, may I ask a question?" You wouldn't, at least you shouldn't, make them feel as though you're interrupting and you're bothering and please, can't you understand that this is not the time to do that? Out of courtesy, if nothing more, you would turn and say, "Yes, what can we do for you?" We don't do that with our children oftentimes. "Mommy's busy now. I'll talk to you later. You run along now." See, it might take 30 seconds of your time. Just 30 seconds. I want you to stop for one. I want you to see how long 30 seconds is. I'm going to time it right now. I'm not going to say a word for 30 seconds. I don't want you to. Seconds. Can you imagine how much you could have said to your child in that length of time? 30 seconds out of a whole day to just give attention to a child courteously. Remember I said that it's quality, not quantity, that counts? I remember when I was meeting with all these men in Costa Rica, I had an agreement with the children. Because I was constantly having fellows drop in and we'd spend time together and I'd sit in the living room or in my office and we would talk. I said to the three children, I said, "Anytime you want to talk to Daddy, you can. Now try and remember that I am spending time with someone and we're talking about their walk with Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that whatever you're thinking about is just as important. And so if you'd like to talk with me sometime and I'm busy, you come to the door and just stand there. And I'll see you, and I'll call you." So that's what they do. They didn't take advantage of it. I'd be talking with one of the men, and I'd look over the door, and here was Tommy just standing there looking in, you know, about that high, just looking in. And I'd say in Spanish, "Ay, Tomasito, ¿cómo estás? Ven acá." I'd call him. Now this man is sitting there, see? You think, "Hey, wait, now you're in a spiritual battle here. You're talking with somebody about spiritual things." That's right. It's exactly what I'm doing. And I'm demonstrating to him how he should treat his family. So Tommy would come in. I'd say, "What's going on?" All of this in Spanish. "Oh, Daddy, I just wanted to tell you something." What is it, son? What happened?" "We were playing soccer out in the backyard, you know, Steve and I." "Yeah?" Steve's his older brother. You know, the competition was great. And he said, "You know what?" "What?" "I got past Steve and made a goal." You did? All by yourself? Yeah. Hey, Tom, that's great. Go out and make another one. He'd spin around, run out the door. It took 30 seconds to do that. But as far as Tom was concerned, he had all my attention. It showed him that he was important. Remember what I said yesterday about the Lord speaking to me and making me aware of the fact that these were three lives that I could build in just as consistently and as effectively as all these men I was meeting with? That was part of it right there. Had a dual purpose. It what it did for Tom and what it did for the man sitting there watching me. 30 seconds. Instead of saying, Tom, I'm sorry, but I can't be bothered right now. I've got something more important. That's what we convey. So, training our children requires consideration. Training ourselves requires consideration. Use of time. Use of time is an area in which you and I need to train ourselves so that we can help our children learn how to use their time. And listen, our children know. You know, they know when you're fiddling around the hours doing nothing. Or when, you know, when you're expecting more of them than you're willing to demonstrate yourself, they can tell. Another area in which you and I need to train ourselves, we're talking about training ourselves in godliness now. Another area of godliness is our reactions. Our reactions. Now, reactions can be controlled. You can develop new thought patterns so that your reactions are what they should be. I know this because I know what's happened in my own life. You can develop new thought patterns so that when that same stimulus goes off, you don't react in the way you used to react. It's a controlled action instead. A deliberately determined act that you choose to demonstrate when stimulated by a given circumstance. A controlled action rather than an uncontrolled reaction. This goes back to the whole area of discipline as well. Just a matter of personal discipline. And in finances, this is the last one I'd like to mention in this area of training for ourselves. Finances. How do we use our money? And then how do we expect our children to learn to use theirs? In training for the children, let me add a couple of things here, if I may. I think that one of the greatest contributions we can make to our children is to help them understand how to apply scriptural principles to their lives. This is something many of us haven't learned very well. I know that. But you see, to be able to force ourselves to think and to try and come up with principles and how they can apply to our children's lives. Principles regarding integrity. Principles regarding acceptance. Principles regarding purity. Principles regarding some of the issues that they face all the time. How do these things apply to their lives? To train them in utilizing scriptural principles in this way. Then in the area of building, just one thing I'd like to mention again. And that is the matter of honesty on the part of the husband and the wife. Children probably respect honesty as much as anything else. If you remember one of the things I listed in this group of words I gave you at the beginning, one of those was guidance and control. And having talked to hundreds of teenagers, I know that they prefer controls. They prefer that their parents and they agree on certain limitations. And then they prefer to be held to those limitations. They do not respect parents who let them get away with ignoring regulations. Believe it or not. I have a list and in fact, if you want to see it, it's in the back of the book, Parents on Trial, by David Wilkerson. At the back of that book, there is a list of 10 things that he came up with after interviewing 5,000 young people in the teenage bracket from the various ghettos in which he has been working. 10 things that children or young people would like from their parents. And among them is this one of controls and holding them to certain controls, expecting something of them and then expecting them to perform it. I used to with our children, I'd say, okay, let's see, where are you going tonight? Well, we've got a football game tonight, Dad, okay. How late do you think you need to be out? I didn't just arbitrarily say, okay, I want you home by such and such a time. How late do you think you need to be out? Well, the game starts at 8, Dad, and it lasts usually, by the time they're through with halftime and everything else, it lasts 2 hours. Okay, that's 10, right? Yeah. How long does it take to drive from the stadium home? Well, about 15, maybe 20 minutes. Fine. Now, anything else? Well, yeah, we probably usually go out and get something to eat after the game. How much time would you like for that? Half an hour, 40 minutes. Okay, so let's see now. That puts it around 11 o'clock, right? Yeah? Do you want any more leeway? Is 11 o'clock about right, or you want to make it 11:15? I let them help me set a standard. Well, I think we can make it by 11. Okay, let's say 11. Now, 11's not too late. I don't go to sleep usually before 11:30 myself anyway, so I'm lying in bed or sitting up reading or whatever when they get home, and I just check the time. And if it's 11:20, I just ask them, hey, what happened? Nothing. Why? Well, I thought we said we'd be home by 11. Oh, man, it's only 11:20. I know, but you said 11, didn't you? Well, yeah, but, man, you know, I couldn't control. But wait a while, Steve. We talked about it earlier, and we worked it out, and you said that that was about all the time you needed. Yeah, but, Dad, this happened, and this happened. I said, okay, now look. Next time, why don't we allow an extra 15 minutes and make it 11:15? But one thing, let's have it straight. When we agree on a time, that's when I expect you home. Okay? Okay, Dad. You'd be surprised. You give them a little bit of credit for integrity, and they'll respond. They really will. Work out a standard, hold them to it, and let them know you're interested enough to check up. That's not wrong. That's right. They want that. Besides that, that is how you teach them. That is how you train them. That is how you build into their lives some of the very things that we want to see in our children. By working out these various practical applications of integrity, of respect, of obedience, and so forth. All right, let's move on here to an area regarding communication in the home, because I think this has to do much with the family. I think this is very, very important. As many of you know, this is where one of the greatest breakdowns takes place. Oftentimes, the difficulties that arise in our families are not necessarily because of intentional wrong attitudes, or because of intentional desires to make problems out of things, but rather a lack of information, and a lack of information which presumes to allow assumptions. Now let me explain what I mean. If you don't know something and you presume to assume something, then you're going to get into problems, because you're going to start thinking, well, let's see now, so-and-so must feel that way about it, and I imagine that's how they think, and so you start arriving at conclusions without having the right information. You're assuming something. And the minute you start assuming, you are going to begin breaking down the very basis of communication, because immediately there are misunderstandings. And when there are misunderstandings in communication, barriers of defensiveness build up. And the minute that barriers of defensiveness build up, you can't get through to communicate. So it kind of eats away on its own self. So you start out by making sure that you really understand what the other person thinks or feels in a given area. That means gathering information. And in the family, that means everybody. You give everybody a chance to express themselves. You're sitting around the table after a meal in the evening, and by the way, we used to find that that was one of the best times for family communication. It was one of the few times that we were together as a family, because often I wouldn't be home for lunch, or the children were at school, or something would happen. But at noon, but in the evening, normally, we were all together. In fact, we planned it to be that way, so that at least that one time a day, the whole family was together around the table. And we made an affair of it. We made an event of it. It was a major thing to get excused from dinner, because it was our family time. It was the time when we could talk. And that was when we communicated on various issues. Hey, you know, we're thinking about going on a picnic Saturday. Where would you like to go? Sandy, where would you like to go? Oh, Dad, I'd like to go to Ojo de Agua. That was the big swimming pool outside of San Jose, Costa Rica. Okay, Sandy wants to go to Ojo. Steve, where would you like? No, Dad, man, we've been to Ojo every time. I'd like to go down to the valley of Orosi. I'd just like to go down there in that pretty valley down by that river where we went that time and just walk around and shoot our slingshots and just have fun down there. Ah, okay. Tom, what do you think? Well, now here's Tom kind of on the spot, see? They've already presented the swimming pool and they've presented the valley and he's not sure he can think of it, because he was the youngest, whether he can think of another one. And if he votes one way or the other one's going to be upset with him. So Tom diplomatically says, well, I don't know, Dad. What do you think? See? But we get communication. And everybody's opinion is important. See, everybody's opinion is important. Now, I have to make the decision. No question about that. It may even be... Now, you don't want to tell them this, but it may even be that you have already decided what you're going to do because of given circumstances. See, I'm not saying that this is dishonest. It just may be that because of a certain set of circumstances, you feel that it ought to be this. But you give them a chance to express themselves. And having expressed themselves, it's amazing how easily they accept the decision. Even if it's not what they chose, they had a chance to say what they thought. By the way, this is what I expressed as far as our wives are concerned, men. Many times, it isn't the decision they want. It isn't that they want to prove themselves right. They just want to have somebody listen to them and accept them. So in this area of communication, Amos 3:3, and you remember that verse, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can a family function together except it be agreed? The only way you can agree is to make sure you know what you're thinking and then come to a conclusion that is mutually acceptable to everyone in the family. Proverbs 27:23 is another good verse. And by the way, communication doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. It does not just happen. Just because you get people around the table that belong to the same family, that love each other very much, does not mean that they're going to communicate just because they're there. Someone has to take the initiative to draw out opinions and to get the conversation going and stimulate a sharing of ideas and opinions. Why is communication important? Well, here are a couple of purposes. First, in order for that group to stay together, to know what you're thinking, to know how you feel, so that you can stay together as a unit and move ahead as a unit. Secondly, for planning, just for plain planning. It's good to know. See, it's only fair that you let your family know what you're thinking so that they know how to plan. If you expect the children to be home on Saturday to give you a hand in the yard, then let them know that in advance. Be courteous enough to let them know that in advance before they start making plans at school to spend Friday night with a friend and then Saturday morning sleep in and kind of have fun at their house. For planning purposes, communication is very important so that everyone knows how they can plan. Third, decision making. We've talked about that briefly, but in any decision, it's important that we communicate as a family, that we know how each one feels regarding a given situation that is requiring a decision. And fourth, communication is important to restore fellowship. When you sense a strain in the family, take the initiative to find out what has caused it. Now, you may not want to do that before the whole group. But if someone around the table, you sense they're just not happy, they're not communicating, they're not wanting to get involved, don't force them right there. Don't scold them. Don't get after them right there on the spot. Go ahead with what you're doing, but then personally take this one aside and find out what it is that's happened. Why? Where was the breakdown in communication? And so forth. And reestablish that. So communication is necessary to restore fellowship. And I think communication is necessary for just general development of everyone in the group. For parents, for the children, and for the development of the family as a unit. May I give you four qualities of a person who communicates? And while you have your pens ready, let me suggest two books. One, I think, is still available in our book nook. We've had it available, and I believe we've reordered it because we've sold so many copies. It's by Tournier, T-O-U-R-N-I-E-R, T-O-U-R-N-I-E-R. Paul Tournier, a Swiss psychologist, a fine Christian man, psychiatrist. The book is To Understand Each Other. To understand each other, particularly written to husbands and wives. But the principles are applicable in any area of interpersonal dialogue or communication between two people. To Understand Each Other by Paul Tournier. The second book is The Miracle of Dialogue. The Miracle of Dialogue by Ruel, R-E-U-E-L, Ruel Howe, H-O-W-E. The Miracle of Dialogue by Ruel Howe. And he has some outstanding principles on dialogical communication. You see, communication, when we think of it in terms of two people, we're really thinking of a dialogue. And so this is termed dialogical. Sounds like diabolical, doesn't it? But no, it's not. Dialogical communication. Dialogical communication between two people. And here are a couple of qualities of the dialogical person, that is to say, the person who is desirous of establishing this kind of communication. First, they are honest. This has been coming up in various ways in all of our sessions. How important it is for us to be honest. How I really feel. Not covering up, not hiding. Not being demanding about how I feel, but just how I feel about things. Second, open. That is to say, open to the suggestions of someone else after I've expressed how I feel. If how I feel is wrong, then I need to be open to let someone help me understand that and do something about it. Open. Not defensive. Not trying to cover up. Third, disciplined. Here's this nasty word again. But good communication requires discipline. See, I have to discipline myself to listen to my wife, or I don't communicate. If all I do is talk, I'm not really communicating. And I have known of married couples where one is far more talkative than the other. And often it's the woman who is more talkative. And before long, she is dominating the conversation. And they'll sit and supposedly communicate, but 9/10 of it, and this is not an exaggeration, 9/10 of their time will be her talking. And the day comes, when he's not listening anymore. Because she's talking pretty much about the same things all the time. Besides that, she's not really interested in knowing what he thinks. She's just interested in expressing her opinions. Or he is, as the case might be. So a disciplined person in communication is one who is willing to hold back his own expression, his own thoughts, so that he can draw out the thoughts of the other person. Someone has said that discipline and dialogue is teaching your ego to hold its breath. That's what it is. Discipline. And the final quality that I'd like to suggest is related. A related person. That is to say, someone who is willing to get involved in the needs and the feelings, to empathize, if you please, with the other person. one final word regarding what we call, or what has been called historically, the family altar. Now, we can't go into this to any great degree. Simply let me give you two or three very quick principles. First, don't feel obligated to stay with the traditional concept of a family altar, the structured routine type of approach. Children get so bored with that after a while. They really do. And you can force them to keep going, but what are you gaining by forcing them to keep going? Every day after dinner, we're going to sit around the table, we're going to read and pray. Well, now, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible and praying. But there is something wrong with not using your intelligence to think of better ways and more meaningful ways to do it so that it keeps it alive and alert and vibrant and vital for your children. Be creative. Be imaginative. Think of new ways that you could do this and get people involved. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7 is the basic concept. When you're to teach these things to your children, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, it should be the spirit of your family, the spirit of your home, the atmosphere of your home. Not just those 15 minutes and that's your spiritual exercise, but rather at any time, under any circumstances, in every situation, you try to keep bringing in spiritual principles as part of the spirit of the home. Things come up, problems come up, and you seek to meet them on the basis of what the Bible has to say. You treat your children with consideration, and you recognize that these are areas of need that need developing, and so you take advantage of that opportunity to share something that will encourage them and help them and stimulate them as they walk along in their own growth and development. So be creative. When they have a problem, help them to solve the problem. Don't solve it for them. Give them ideas. Guide them to what the Scripture has to say. Use that as an opportunity to create, if you please, a little devotional time with that child. Take advantage of these moments. You're playing out in the backyard with them, and one of them gets real mad and just, I'm not going to play anymore, and he walks off. And gently you go over and find him and bring him back and win him back to your own confidence first, and then try to help him understand what he can do about that. And you have a little devotional time with your child. That's what Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7 is talking about. The atmosphere, the spirit that you seek to develop. Lorne Sanney is good at this. The other day, I have some records I've made in Spanish, and the last two were off the press not long ago, and so he asked for copies of these records. And I thought, now what in the world would he want copies of records in Spanish for? So I asked him. He said, well, all of my children, all of my three daughters who are still home have studied Spanish. And I want to take these records, and I'm going to have them listen to one song each day, and then tell me what that song is about. And then we'll have our devotional time around the words of that song. I thought, great day, that's a tremendous idea. Creativity, something different, a new idea, not the old, you know, routine sort of thing. We're going to read and pray, and we're going to recite our little verses. But something fresh and new, and ideas. Be creative. You know, the sky's the limit. We used to play roles. We'd tell a story, then I'd say, okay, Sandy, you're going to be so-and-so, and Steve's going to be so-and-so, and Mom's going to be this, and I'm going to be this. And then we'd act out the story. Oh, they'd get excited. You know, they'd kind of dress up the part to their own desire. As long as it stayed with the main story, they could add anything they wanted, see? And man, we just had some terrific times doing things like that. Family devotions can be exciting and fun and constructive and positive. But parents, it's up to you to get the ideas and to think of new ways and develop these things with your children. And make spiritual truth real to them, not some dusty religious issue. One word of caution. The family devotional period does not relieve you if you have a special period that you do this in. It does not relieve you of the responsibility of Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, that this is supposed to go on all the time. One of the dangers that mom and dad have is we take care of our spiritual involvement with our children during that half hour or 20-minute period. And then the rest of the day, we get our work done and do all the other things, and there is no relationship to this whole spectrum of our life to these things that we talk about in our devotional time. So let it be the spirit of the home, the atmosphere, the attitude of your lives in every situation. All right, we're going to stop with that for this morning. And I appreciate your time again. I've enjoyed these sessions very, very much, and I've enjoyed talking with many of you personally, and look forward to the other ones that I'll have a chance to talk with in the next couple of days.